pray together. Father, we want to have our hearts and our minds attuned to what we've just sung as we have been reminded of never-ceasing, unending grace that you have bestowed. And Lord, the songwriter was right. This should not be a, there should never be a time in which we cease to give you thanks for your grace. Lord, we began seeing your grace when we were brought into this world. Many examples of common grace, things that we all enjoy as we're brought in to this world in safe hospitals and with parents or friends that have loved for us and cared us and brought us up. And we, Lord, have many memories of grace, certainly, as we've seen you demonstrate yourself and display your wonder and glory in creation. Lord, we've seen examples of your grace in giving us employment or giving us shelter or giving us means of transportation or food and providing for our basic needs. We've seen your grace in giving us relationships here with other brothers and sisters who can build us up and who can equip us and edify us, Lord. We see your grace, Lord, even in the ministries here at this church and Lord, those who help us and those who serve us, we see your grace, Lord, in even the cross. And Lord, that is certainly the center of it all for us. Undeserved and unmerited is your cross. And Lord, for that, we are eternally indebted to you. But we also see your grace in your word. You're gracious to us to give us a revelation that comes directly from you that is perfect, that is sufficient, Lord, that counsels us and gives us guidance for all life and godliness. And it's now where we turn as we look into it, as we seek to gain what we can from its meaning so that we can apply it, so that we can repent if necessary, so that we can transform and mold ourselves more after your image. We look off, Lord, at the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning, and one of the things that he exemplified for us. Guide us, Lord, in our time of worship as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible, actually, to the Gospel of John. We're going to take a little bit of a break from, as we did last week, in 1 Corinthians. And we're doing that because it is Missions Month, and we're trying to take advantage of the opportunity we have as we hear stories from couples like the Guns, as you heard from Norm last week, and you'll hear from someone else next Sunday. Debbie Entz, who's the new director at Choices Clinic here in town, is going to be with us and sharing a little bit about how they are sharing the gospel through the means of meeting women during very difficult times of crisis pregnancies and whatnot. And so we're going to hear from her next week. But we want to take it an opportunity as a church to think through just what we're doing, what we're going to be about as Christians. I mean, there's certainly a lot of responsibilities and duties Christians have as we think about what the Scripture calls us to. And I want to take you to just one of those this morning. In fact, it may be the most important or the most central thing we do. But before we look at John chapter 1, I want to tell you a little story, just briefly, a story of an Englishman. This is a man by the name of William Dix. And he was born in 1865. In 1865, he was 29 years old. And this young man experienced at this time in his life a very deep, deep-seated depression. In fact, it was brought on from a near-death experience that confined him to bed. And it was during this year that as you, those of you who maybe have struggled with that in your life or know of people who struggle with very deep-seated depression, it was a very traumatic time for him. This was a Christian. This was a man who followed Christ. And the way that he dealt with it, the way that he counseled himself, or the way that they really got through that was actually not through the counsel of others or the encouragement of others. And it really wasn't even through those types of medications that might have been available to him. But he sat down and he decided to write some music. He decided to write songs. And one of the songs he wrote is a song we've seen at Christmas. It's a very familiar song that you probably know well, called "What Child Is This?" And he wrote this carol during this time of deep-seated depression. And you know the words well. In fact, I think they're on the screen for you, at least part of the song. "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" This was a period of time in which he basically asked a central question. Who is Christ? Who is Christ to me? Who is Christ to all of us? And he found great comfort in knowing that this child, this little baby that we read about in the Gospels, that's born into the nice nativity scenes that we like to read about here during the season, or at least coming into Christmas season, was more than just a baby. This was a child that grew into something spectacular and marvelous. And John chapter 1 is the Apostle John's version of answering this question, what child is this? It's very different from all the other Gospels. You know, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus is introduced to us, he's introduced to us to kind of the plain stories of the nativity, you know. So you have shepherds and you have angels and you have men from the east traveling to see him. And you have some of these details that we talk about with the nativity story. But John introduces us to Christ in a very different way. It's more of a doctrinal way, actually. It's a little bit more theological than we see in the other Gospels. But this, I believe, is John's answer to the question, what child is this? Who is this person, Christ? So I want to read with you just some verses from this first chapter, and then we're going to narrow in. We're going to kind of take our microscope and we're going to look real closely at just one verse that I believe the Lord would have for us this morning. John chapter 1, the first thing I want you to notice here about Christ is he's divine. He's God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's divine. He's equal to God. He has all those attributes that we think of that God would have. He was from the beginning. He was preexistent. Secondly, verses 4 to 5, he was one who was revealed to us. Look at it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, or is revealed in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is no great evil that can overcome Christ. Verse 6 and 8, he's a promised one. There was a man sent from God, John says, whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He was just one of many. In fact, John the Baptist is probably our last Old Testament prophet who spoke of the Messiah. He was a promised one. But you and I both know that he was rejected. Look at verse 9 through 11. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He even came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. So even though he was promised, he was rejected. He's our Savior, verse 12 and 13. But to them, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he's divine. He's one that's been revealed. He's been promised. He was rejected. He's a Savior. And then finally, not only has he always been glorious because he's God, not only was he glorious at this moment in John's writing, but he always will be glorious. Look at this. Verse 14. And the Word, that's our word for Jesus here, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And John says, we've seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm just going to pause there. I'm not going to read the rest of our section here, but John chapter 1, verse 14, I want you to focus your eyes on this verse. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Powerful, deep, rich statement. Jesus Christ, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what theologians and scholars have looked at, and as just a very simple phrase that teaches us about this word called incarnation. This is Jesus incarnating himself. This is Jesus coming into the world. Why? Who sent him? For what purpose would he come? And you only have to flip over a few chapters to look at some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16 and verse 17, that answer that very question. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world, it says, to condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to bring the gospel. He came to save or bring salvation to those who would believe in him. This is the purpose of the incarnation. This is why it says he became flesh. Now, I want to just unpack as briefly as I can this word incarnation for you. It's a powerful word, and it means so much to us in the Christian faith, the word incarnate. The word incarnate just means being in the flesh. That's what it means. It means to be in the flesh. And it obviously refers in this context to the idea that Jesus, who is God, who is preexistent, who always has been, who's all glorious, who helped create the world, came in human form. He condescended in a way to earth to take on flesh like you and I possess. We have a title that we use for him, Emmanuel. And that means God with us. God incarnated or living among us. A couple things about the incarnation you need to know. When this happened, when Jesus came in the flesh, he did not cease to be God. He didn't cease to be God. He remained God. He was still able to perform miraculous feats that an omnipotent God would. And you know many of the stories. Walking on the water, turning water into wine, healing people of incurable diseases, some that no other physicians were able to cure. He remained God. He remained 100% God. Yet, at the same time, and this is where we scratch our heads, he took on a nature just like you and I. He became human. So he also had human qualities. So Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us he grew in wisdom. He grew up in a carpenter's home, so he developed skills in carpentry, just like you and I would. John 11 tells us he cried and wept. He had emotion. He got sad. He laughed. He got angry. He got thirsty. He would grow hungry. He would grow tired. He would have physical limitations. But he also did human-like things and activities. He attended weddings. He went to funerals. He was even tempted like us. So he took on many of the qualities that you and I share as human. In fact, in one of the most popular names for Jesus in the Gospels is the Son of Man. Man, mankind, the Son of Man. The man Christ Jesus is what Paul calls him in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. If you were alive in Jesus' day and you were walking around in Judea or Galilee, unless there was a crowd of people around him, you probably would have just walked by him, because he didn't walk around with a halo like, you know, some pictures, you know, kind of describe him and kind of floating esoterically around. I mean, he was just a man. He was a Jewish man that walked around. He had those qualities about him. Yet, the great encouraging thing to you and I is, even though he had those man-like qualities, he never sinned. He lived a completely righteous life. He did something you and I could not and cannot do. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. He was able to resist temptation every time it came. And we just have one example of that in Matthew chapter 4. There were certainly countless other very particular examples in his life where sin was crouching at the door, just like it does for you and I. But he resisted it every time. So these are some of the things that tell us about the incarnation. This is what it means. It means that he came into the world. He left the heavenly presence of the Father, and he condescended. He took on human flesh, yet he remained God, took on human quality, living a full righteous life. Now, many have said that the incarnation is the most, or maybe the most foundational part of the Christian faith, because if we just have a man, then we have a problem, right? Because he can't be sinless. But if we have a God, we also have a problem, because God doesn't die, and we need death for substitution. So here's some of the reasons why it's so important, and I just gave you, I think, a few of them there. But because of his incarnation, because this happened, it's possible for him to die. And we know that's necessary for the gospel. We know this has to happen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore he made him like his brothers, that's Christ, made Jesus like his brothers in every respect. That's the incarnation. So then, in other words, why did he do it? He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, without the incarnation, we have no Savior. Without this happening, there's no possibility of him dying. He had to be man. He had to be a man that took on temptation and faced it and battled it. Secondly, because he was incarnate, he now has the special function and ministry of being a mediator. You ever thought about that? He can mediate, and he can basically come and bridge the gap that is separated from sin, or separated by sin, between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, Paul says in verse 5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He serves to do that. And he can do that because he's both God and man. And then finally, and this is where I really want you to think going forward, because of the incarnation, because he lived as man, he gives us an example to follow. This is one of the encouraging things about Christ. Christ demonstrated to you and I that sin can be resisted. When Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has taken you but such is common to man, God's faithful, he'll provide that way of escape. Jesus emulated and exemplified for us that it can be done when he resisted. And he leaves us an example to follow. We in 1 John earlier this year, we talked about this in chapter 2. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. So as Christians, we follow after Christ. I mean, that in essence is just a real basic thing of what we do. We are Christians because we're to be likened to him. We are to follow after him. When somebody looks at my life or your life, they ought to see a depiction of Christ. They ought to see Christ-like qualities in you and me. And so if we're to walk as he walked, I give you all that to now draw your attention back to John chapter 1:14. This is a puzzling one, because we can't do everything Christ can do. I mean, last time I checked, I'm still not able to walk on water. I still have not, multiplied, loaves and fish. And so there are some limitations. But John chapter 1, verse 14 kind of gives us an interesting example in Christ that I want you to think about in our remaining time. John chapter 1:14, when it says that he became flesh, he was incarnate, it follows it up with by saying that he dwelt among us. Very picturesque word here. It's a word that means to pitch your tent. Or tabernacle, actually, is a way you could translate this word. He resided. He pitched a tent. He tabernacled among us. It's a word that's used only 5 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it refers to somebody building a home, building a place to reside, building a place to interact with those around them. Jesus set an example here by pitching a tent, by residing among people, by being willing to build a home and engage with people around him. He didn't make a home for himself away from the world and kind of crawl into a cave like some in monasteries do today. But he manifested himself in such a way that he dwelt among you and me. He became human and then he lived like human. If you have a copy of The Message, I don't often do this, but The Message, type of translation that's available today, they have a great way of paraphrasing this verse. This is my favorite paraphrase that they give. This is the way they put it in their translation. It says, the Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that good? He moved into the neighborhood. It really captures the essence, I think, of what this word means. He moved in. He resided. I mean, this for you and I has a plethora of pragmatic and practical implications for you and I. We step back from this for a minute and ask ourselves the question, what is our goal as Christians? I mean, we're to be Christ-like, yeah. But what are we after as Christians? What are we doing here? I mean, we know that we're here temporarily, and then we know we go to heaven, right? We talked about that this summer. But we're here still, so there's a purpose here. There's a purpose for why we are still on earth. And Jesus told us what that purpose was. We don't have to grasp for straws or try to think through what we're to be doing as Christians, but he told us what our purpose was. In Matthew chapter 28, you probably know this well. You probably haven't memorized. Jesus, when he stood really on the mountain, maybe the same mountain he preached the Sermon on the Mount, gathered with his disciples one last time, probably other people as well, and gave them a commission. We call it the Great Commission. And he told them to do something. He said, go. He said, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. He gave us a number of instructions here, but he summarized it all. I mean, these are his last words on earth. I want you to take now what I have taught you. I want you to take that gospel that has now penetrated and changed your heart. I want you to go and I want you to make disciples. Later in Acts chapter 1, we're told even geographically, he kind of gives them a pattern. He says, start in Jerusalem. Start in your home. Start where you live, on your street, on your block, and do it there, and then go to where? Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So don't just keep it there, but do everything you can to make sure that gospel is known everywhere. That's why Jesus came to dwell. That's why he came as incarnate, to preach and proclaim the gospel. And as Christians, that's what we're called to do. We're called to exemplify and follow after that. In some ways, if you'll let me use this language, we are called to dwell among those who don't know him, to tabernacle ourselves among people, to pitch our tents or to make our home in neighborhoods of people that don't know Christ. That's what we do. I mean, we follow after him in this very way. There are a number of things. If you were to spend much time in the blogosphere, and I probably spend too much time doing that, reading online articles and this, and read a lot of the new modern books on purposes of the church and what the church is to be about. If you do any of that or come across a lot of modern language today, you're going to hear some buzz terms from time to time that sound a little bit intimidating. One of those words is the word missional. Have you ever heard that word, missional? Or we're supposed to be missional as Christians today, or the church is to be a missional church. Or you might hear somebody say we're to be on mission. Or you might even hear somebody say we're supposed to contextualize. Anybody heard that word, contextualization? These are words that sound scary. And these are words that are being used today in the church to describe what we're to be all about. I just want to say as a disclaimer, they're not words to be afraid of, because really, they're just words that reflect what we've always believed in the church. But I do want to spend a little bit of time on this, because I think you need to understand it, because this is kind of the vocabulary today in the church at large. The word missional is an interesting word. It's actually a word that just really literally just came about in the 1950s. It's not even a very new word. It's only about 60 some odd years old, introduced to us in a missionary council. But it really comes from this basic idea that is a biblical idea, and that is that our God is a sending God. He's a mission-oriented God. And see, he demonstrated that to us by sending his Son, who, when he left the world, sent the Holy Spirit, who is now sending the church. Okay, so a mission-oriented God. And those who introduced this term to the church said, that's what we're to be about. We're to follow after that pattern and be missional. We're to be on mission. We're to follow God's example of being mission-oriented. Okay? Sending, proclaiming, preaching, being on mission. Matthew chapter 28, I just read that for you a few minutes ago, or he referenced it. That summarizes what that mission's all about. It explains to us what we are to be doing as we represent Christ in the world. Going, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded. So this is a long-term commitment, right? When you sign up to become a Christian and you give your life to the Lord, it's not just, you know, in that moment you sign up and that's it. You are pledging yourself to a lifetime commitment of making other disciples. That starts when you open your mouth with your neighbor and you share the gospel with them. And, you know, if the Lord allows, that brings them to Christ, but it continues at that point. It's not over when they come to Christ. It's not over when they get in the baptistry here and they're baptized. And now, actually, the long part of it begins. Now developing them as disciples. Now teaching them, as he says here, everything that I've commanded. This is what missional means. It just simply means to make disciples. And we do that by following Christ's example. We do that by building our tents, by building our homes amongst those who don't know him. That's what Jesus did. That's the example he gave us. He gave us. He came into the world. He dwelt among us. He lived among us. He likened himself to us. He participated in human activities. And he did that because he knew the kind of impact that would have when he began to relate to people and began to bear the gospel on their lives, on their needs. That's why he tells parables so often. He tells parables because they're relatable. He takes truth and relates it to very common activities. Jesus was very intentional, very intentional. And he used these different means to draw people to himself, to draw people to the gospel. This is what a missional Christian is. This is somebody who makes disciples, who takes his sphere of influence, wherever that is for you, and he intentionally proclaims the gospel in it. Listen to this quote. This is from a man named Tim Chester, who wrote a book called Total Church. Very good book, very provocative. He talks about how we are ordinary Christians and we are to be intentional with our gospel proclamation. He just says it this way. He says, quote, "It is an ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality." I love that. That's what we are. We're ordinary people. We're ordinary Christians. We're doing ordinary activities. We're working. We're shopping. We're traveling. But we're doing it with gospel intentionality. Ordinary is only a vehicle, he says, for Christian mission if there's gospel intentionality. The ordinary needs to be saturated with a commitment to living and proclaiming the gospel. He says the gospel is a message, and so mission only takes place as we share that word with people. A commitment to mission through community works only if the priority of the gospel is a strong value within that community. Otherwise, we simply form good relationships that never go anywhere. We may even hesitate to share the gospel for fear of jeopardizing those relationships. Indeed, that may happen. And we need to have the priority of the gospel clear in our minds. It needs to be saturated in our own hearts first. But the idea is that everywhere you go, everywhere you serve, everywhere you interact, gospel intentionality is to be there with you. If that's individually where you work, where you play, if it's corporately as a church here in Southeast Wichita, this is what all of us as Christians ought to do. We all ought to bear the gospel upon the lives of those who are in our spheres of influence. That's what Christ did. He became flesh to do that. He condescended and took on human form, and then he pitched his tent in the middle of mankind so that he could interact and engage them where they are, where we are. He set the example. Really lies in some ways kind of gives us a church model in some ways. I mean, this is not that church model that, you know, we try to bring believers in to us, into our church. I mean, our unbelievers in. I mean, we're certainly not opposed to bringing unbelievers into the church any time. But the mindset here and the example is that we go to them. We go find them. We go reach them where they are. That's Jesus' example. So a missional Christian, if I'm going to use that term, really could be summarized this way. Missional Christian, number one, he's sent by Jesus Christ. Just like the apostles, he's sent by Christ. Matthew chapter 28 gives us that the verse or those verses. Number two, a missional Christian is sent by Christ into the world. So there's a very specific place we go, right? The world, our sphere of influence, everywhere that we interact. And then thirdly, we're sent by Christ in the world to expand the kingdom, to bring the gospel to bear on the lives of people where they're at. And I don't need to give you that many examples. You can probably look at the newspaper this morning or watch the news this afternoon to tell you this is an urgent need for us in our world, in our society. We are living in a society that is moving further away from God. And we know that's going to be the case in the end times. We are living in a society, in a world that is becoming more and more godless. We're living in a country that really has very few, if you let me say this, very few indications of any kind of moral or ethics that we had when we started. This is an urgent time for us as Christians. It's a desperate time for people to have the gospel bear on their lives. This is what Jesus taught us to do. This is what he exemplified for us, really, in the incarnation. And we can't allow excuses. We're very good at coming up with excuses, right? I'm too busy to engage with my unbelieving neighbor. I just got too much on my plate. You know, somebody else will get to them. They have other Christians in their life. Somebody else will open their mouth. Or maybe we get all doctrinal and think, well, God's going to call them regardless, right? whether it's, you know, me that opens my mouth or not, God will save him. It's not up to me. We're very good at coming up with excuses. Consider Christ's example, though. He's God. He knew exactly who had come to himself, and he didn't use those excuses, did he? In fact, he preached and spoke and shared and engaged constantly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Here's Paul's example. Paul says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but ourselves. Not just the gospel, but my life, Paul says. That is a great example for us as Christians. That's what being missional is all about. So was Jesus that way? Absolutely. Absolutely. He was certainly missional. He, if we can use that word, this is what he did. He brought the gospel, he educated people, he mended broken hearts, he strengthened them, he helped them to spiritual maturation, and this is the example we have to follow. And this month we are focusing in a little bit closer on this task. We're hearing stories from people who are doing it in different contexts. Whether it's Panama, or it's here in Wichita, or it's in the Philippines, it doesn't really ultimately matter as long as you are faithful to proclaim the gospel, and you are faithful to make disciples where God has put you. And for me right now, that is in this part of the city of Wichita. For you as a church, you are here as well. But you have other spheres of influence. You have other places where God is expecting you and wants you and desires to see gospel intentionality. He's desirous to see you open your mouth and point people to Christ. To see people who are hurting, who need their hearts comforted and encouraged, and they need to hear that there's any hope in this world, and they need to know about the solution to their greatest problem of needing reconciliation with God. I mean, all these wonderful truths we possess and we know them well, but we need to be more faithful with them, and we need to be more urgent with them. And I would just really, really exhort you this morning. Look at the example of Christ. He could have lived anywhere. He could have gone anywhere. He could have come back and forth from heaven if he wanted to. But he chose to live and dwell and interact and engage. He chose to be, we'll use the term again, missional. He chose to be on mission because that's who our God is. He's a mission-sending God. So I just want to encourage you this morning. Listen, as you listen to these stories and you listen to some of the things that we even heard this morning from Bob, and some of you ladies will hear from Mary, I want you to be encouraged by their example, but I want you to be stirred up as well. I pray you'll be stirred up. Because what God is doing through them, God can do through you wherever you are. He can do that no matter what street you live on in Wichita. No matter what workplace is your employer. No matter what school you attend. In fact, that's exactly what God wants. He wants you to make disciples wherever you are. That's what being missional is all about. That's really all it is. That's what making disciples is. Being intentional with the gospel and really just being faithful to open your mouth every chance you get. I'm going to leave you with just one quote. This is from James Packer. He wrote a lot of really, really good books. He has a little book I would encourage you to read sometime called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, where he wrestles with that big, big question that often comes up. If God's sovereign, why evangelize? And what's the purpose of that? Great book. He says this. He says, the wish to win the lost for Christ should be the natural, spontaneous outflow of love in the heart of everyone who has been born again. May I stress again, if we ourselves have known anything of the love of Christ for us, and if our hearts have felt any measure of gratitude for the grace that has saved us from death and hell, then this attitude of compassion and care for our spiritually needy fellow men ought to come naturally and spontaneously to us. I pray for that. I pray for that for me. I am not as engaged as I should be. I'll just tell you that. There are times I interact with people and I don't bring gospel intentionality as I should. But this is what I want. I hope this is what you want. I hope you want to be that type of person that is always pointing people to Christ. I know I want that for my life. I don't want to waste opportunities. I don't want to have regrets that I didn't share with somebody, or I didn't somehow give them the gospel, or I didn't somehow point them to Christ in some way. I don't want to have that. I don't think you do either. I certainly want to please God, and certainly I want to let people know about this wonderful truth that we sing about, you know, that we give towards, that we support in other places around the world. So do this with me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we think about this truth, this is a big, big truth. This is a big responsibility. This is a big opportunity we have. It's one that's not bigger than us in the sense that you've equipped us to do it. You've called us to do it. You've given us examples throughout church history. You've given us examples in the scripture. You've given us even modern day examples of people who are faithful, who we can look at and be stirred by. And we thank you for them. We thank you for those in this church who are faithful to, you know, Lord, to be ambassadors for you wherever they are. And that is really what we long to do. We long to represent you in our spheres of influence. We long to evangelize and preach the gospel no matter our location, no matter our atmosphere, no matter the type of person that is with us. And God, I know I'm not where I need to be. I pray that, Lord, I know the truth. I certainly understand it. I understand the weight of it. I understand the meaning of it. But Lord, what I need, and maybe what some of us need here, is just the compassion of your Son. Just to see people as your Son sees them, as sheep without a shepherd. And to feel the urgency that your Son felt as he walked around Judea and he walked around Galilee and he saw people hurting, hopeless, in desperate need for something bigger than themselves. We pray you'd help us to see people like Jesus, your Son, saw them. We pray that we would find ways to even further build our tent among people, to be more and more engaged with people in our community, to participate and interact with them more and more so that we can bring the gospel to places here, even in Wichita, that it has not reached. God, we wouldn't be surprised if there are unreached people here in Wichita who've never heard the truth, or maybe you need to hear it again. Pray that you help use us to bring the gospel to them. We thank you for the Guns being here this morning, reminding us by their own example of what we all ought to be doing no matter where we are. We pray for their ministry going forward. We thank you for being faithful to them, providing for their every need, for Lord, so many examples of fruit that they, as they shared with us this morning, that they're rejoicing in, that we rejoice in, as we were able to hear from these different salvations and hearing of things being translated all around South America. Lord, just the many, many works that even went unmentioned this morning. We thank you for being a God who works all around the world. We look forward to being in heaven and meeting some of these people, seeing people from other cultures and tribes and nations, and just being reminded that you are a global God. You are a universal God. So we thank you for that, and we pray for ourselves this week. We pray that you would help us. Help us to be intentional. Help us, Lord, to see people as you saw them, as we interact with people in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, and even here. May we be purposeful in all that. And we ask your blessing upon, Lord, the rest of our day and certainly the week to come. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Guns are going to be around for just a little while this morning, so if you'd like to see them or talk to them, you are encouraged to do so. But we will see you this week in 1A groups.